Father, we acknowledge our complete dependence upon you for this time, and we thank you for this opportunity to consider more of the Lord Jesus Christ as to who he is in our lives and what he represents as the supreme focus of all of human history and angelic history as well. So we just commit this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Colossians 2 and verse 7. There is a statement that is quite significant there. Verse 6, Colossians 2, 6, we'll begin there. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, verbal tense, aorist tense, which looks at a moment in time, that's new birth. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so present tense, continue to walk in him. Having been firmly rooted, perfect passive participle, looks at the past fact, at new birth, you're rooted, and then with emphasis upon abiding results, having been firmly rooted, and now present tense, being built up in him. The subject in both of those is God himself. God rooted you, and God is the source of being built up in him. Notice, walking in him, rooted, historical tense, and then we have present tense, being built up in him, and established in your faith, or in the faith, as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. So I've made some reference to the Hebrew Roots movement, and they are our brethren. I mean, there's not anything there that would cause us to treat them any way other than our brothers in Christ. In fact, Romans 14 is the way Paul handles those kinds of differences. He doesn't say, you can't do this. Like if some people choose to meet on the Sabbath, let them be convinced in their own heart. Some people glorify God every day. Let each one be convinced in his own heart. So he's dealing with a blending of Jewish culture with Gentile culture, whereas the Jews would bring their practices over into the church and often want to impose them on the Gentiles, where Gentiles didn't have such practices at all. And we'll be looking at more of that later on. But the phrase rooted in Christ, this rooting in Christ, is this the reference to Christ as a Jewish Messiah? Because he is a Jewish Messiah. Or is this the present tense Christ? When did this rooting take place? This rooting in the Messiah is the resurrected Messiah. And it's really important to understand that this rooting, this organic foundational union with Christ, is a heavenly Christ and based upon who he is as the second man, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. Rooting is organic, and so out from that rooting, he's in heaven, so the root flows from heaven down to us. The fruit is here on earth, and those roots go upward. We grow up into him with reference to all things, Ephesians 4 and verse 15. So our rooting is not downward, it's upward. And so that rooting is organic, and that involves a source of life, a source of stability and identity. And so when we look at Jesus Christ, we know from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he was born of a woman. Just note that passage as we build upon our identity in the Messiah. To see that the Hebrew Roots movement has a legitimacy in this sense that our Messiah is a descendant of Abraham. Because the Hebrew Roots go back to our father Abraham. And we know from Romans 4 that Abraham is the father of all those who believe, both Jew and Gentile. But Abraham, as the father in that passage, both Jew and Gentile, he became the father through faith. And when he expressed his faith in God, he was a Gentile. He was not yet a Jew. He didn't become a Jew until he was 99. So as a Hebrew, this reaches beyond Judaism and the Jewish race in terms of one's identity. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, the Jewish people, and we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He was born of a woman. That woman was a Jew, which means that Jesus Christ is of Jewish descent. But what is the woman's descent? Well, we're going to look at the two genealogies and notice how those genealogies identify Jesus Christ as the legal heir, as the king of the Jews in Matthew. But in Luke, we trace his actual physical descent back to Adam. And so Adam was not a Jew. And so we see that contrast. We see Jesus Christ is born of a woman, and he is the seed of the woman, as we note in the passage in Genesis 3:15. Noting the two genealogies of Jesus Christ, we'll follow that out, and then we will see the contrast between his identity as the seed of the woman, born of a woman in his incarnation, and the contrast of who he is now as the last Adam and the second man. As the last Adam, it wasn't the last Jew or the last Hebrew, it was the last Adam. And that's very important for us to understand why Paul used that terminology in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So in Matthew, we'll notice how the genealogy begins, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice, traces Jesus Christ back to Abraham. Verse 2, to Abraham was born Isaac. So he doesn't go back any further than Abraham. So when it comes to the Hebraic roots, Abraham is the first Hebrew, because the word Hebrew means one who crosses over the river. He crossed over. Abraham was in Ur of Chaldees in Babylon, and he obeyed the call of God. He crossed over the Euphrates to come into the Promised Land. He was the one who crossed over. He left that pagan culture in obedience to God and went into the Promised Land, where he was to inherit the promises of God, and ultimately the promise being Isaac. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, etc. And we see these generations. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary on Matthew, quoting this particular author, found in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Louis Barbieri, and he makes this brief comment regarding the genealogy found in Matthew. Matthew gave Jesus lineage through his legal father, Joseph. He's legally adopted, even though Joseph is not the biological father, he is the legal father. We see the Jesus lineage through his legal father, Joseph, which is found in verse 16. Thus, this genealogy traced Jesus right to the throne of David, which must come through Solomon and his descendants. And what that means is that Jesus is the king of the Jews. If you trace his lineage back to Solomon and then ultimately to David, he's the rightful king of Israel. He is the one born as the king of the Jews. Notice he comes through Solomon. So the genealogy we have in Matthew starts with Solomon and comes forward to the birth of Christ. And when you look at Luke, it's just the opposite. And it's just the genius of God and how he contrasts these two genealogies. This is Luke's words from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Contrary to Matthew's genealogy, Luke's genealogy begins with Jesus and works back to God. Back to God. Matthew began with Abraham and worked forward to Jesus in three sets of 14 generations. Other differences exist between the two genealogies, which Eric Ludi and his Lineage of Majesty, he brings out in that teaching. Luke included 20 names prior to Abraham. That means if you follow the roots of Jesus Christ, they go past Abraham, who is the first Hebrew. So if we just want to say the Hebrew roots, Jesus Christ goes beyond that. Yes, he, in his humanity, you can trace his lineage back to Abraham, but Luke traces him as son of man back to Adam. When he comes as the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, he doesn't come as the last Hebrew or the last Jew. He comes as the last Adam. So son of man, as the title is used, we'll look at, is quite amazing. Because as son of man, we could put in there son of Adam. Because man and Adam are used interchangeably in the Hebrew Bible. Luke included 20 names prior to Abraham. He stated that Adam was the son of God. So notice in that genealogy in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy in Luke begins in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself, that's verse 23 of Luke 3, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, supposedly the son of Joseph, son of Eli. He's the adopted son, and according to Matthew, he's the legal son, but he's not physically, he's not bloodline son. He is the bloodline son of Mary, And that's what we find here in Luke. We see the lineage of Mary, the actual physical lineage, whereas in Matthew, it's the legal line. Here, it's the actual physical line, the bloodline of the Messiah. And in this bloodline, he's connected with Adam. The bloodline identity of Jesus Christ through his mother, Mary, takes us back to Adam, not back to Abraham. Okay? When we're looking at roots, if we're rooted and grounded in Christ, what we're looking at, who he is in his history as Son of Man. It's interesting, Luke is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. So it's appropriate that he would present Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. So we see it begins with supposedly the son of Joseph, the biological son of Mary, and it traces it all the way back to, notice verse 38, Enoch, son of Adam, the son of God. Adam's the son of God. Son of God means a direct creation by God. The B'nai Elohim in Genesis 6:2, the sons of God, that means they're a direct creation. They're not of the line of Seth. It's a direct creation. So Adam was a direct creation of God and therefore a son of God. And we see that particular genealogy there. Luke, as a Gentile, emphasizes Jesus as son of man or son of Adam. As we see here in Luke 3, verse 38, he is a son of Adam. And this means that as the last Adam, he comes in, and because he's born of a woman, a Jewish woman, it encompasses the entire Jewish race, and tracing that back to Abraham in Matthew's genealogy, and Luke, it traces him back to Adam. And so we see that his person, identity, comprehends the entire human race, both Jew and Gentile. He's the Savior of all mankind, especially those who believe, as we see in Timothy. I want to read to you a few comments from the Zondervan Dictionary on the Son of Man. And just listen to this tremendous delineation by a professor. His name is James Oliver Buswell from McCormick Theological Seminary. He's obviously with the Lord now. The Son of Man, and we see that particular usage over 78 times in the Gospels, Son of Man. Remember, the Jews, they were looking for the Son of David to be their deliverer from bondage and to bring them as the head of the nations under their king that would be the Son of David. We see that term used throughout the Gospels. In fact, when they tried to push him forward as king, as we see in John 6, that would be identifying him as the Son of David. He is that, but he didn't come to fulfill that role as king. He came to fulfill the role as Son of Man to be the Savior. Because what we see in the Gospels, that the usage of Son of Man is bifurcated. That is, it covers two different domains. The Son of Man must die and give his life for the sins of the world. So we see him as a Savior of all mankind, not just a Jewish Savior. Son of Man must die and give his life for the sins of the world. But then we see the reference to the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel 7 as the eschatological heavenly man who comes back to judge the world in righteousness. As Son of Man, he is qualified to be the supreme judge of the world. We see that constant reference. Jesus refers to himself, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Adam. They would understand that. He's the Son of Adam. Well, but we want the Son of David. No, I'm the Son of Man. My coming and my first advent is not just to save Jews, but it's to save Gentiles as well. Now, when we see with reference to his mission, he comes to the Jews first, and so his whole ministry is dedicated exclusively to the Jewish people. And yet he's there as Son of Man. As the nation rejected the Messiah, God uses that as the occasion for the salvation to go to the Gentiles. And that we will note at some time in Romans 11, which is just a tremendous delineation of the Jews and Gentiles as two people groups that are related to the blessings of Abraham. We see that in Hebrew usage, the phrase Son of Man frequently meant of the order of. Son of means of the order of. Son of God, of the order of God. Son of Man seems to mean essentially man, a distinct member of the order of humanity. The one Old Testament usage which colors all New Testament use of the phrase as applied to Christ is Daniel 7, 13, and 14. In that passage, we have a vision of the Son of Man. Now we see his coming at the second advent to establish his kingdom. But the Jews of that time, they could not distinguish between the suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah, because in the prophecies, they're just sandwiched together, separated by an and. And so it's not until he comes, the Jewish nation rejects him, that which separates the first coming in Christ is the mystery of Christ. It's the mystery of the church age. And that is the genius of God. The rebelliousness and the rejection of the Jewish nation of their Messiah gave God the occasion to separate those two prophecies, the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah. They're together all throughout Scripture. We'll notice this in one passage in Isaiah 11. And then he just takes that, separates that, and said, this is the mystery of Christ. And the Jewish people's rejection of Messiah is God's occasion to unfold that which is the secret hidden in Christ, hidden in God from all eternity. And Paul, his exclamation, oh, the riches of both the knowledge of God, who has been his counselor, for his wisdom. You can't track it out. You can't fathom it. God anticipated that rejection. And when you think about the fallen human race, in Adam all die. All those outside the covenant of people of Israel, the Gentiles, they're not in any place where they can receive God's blessing. They have to come under the blessing of the covenant people of Israel and be proselytes if they are to be a part of God's blessings. When you have the Jewish nation rebel against God, reject the Messiah, now they're set aside for dispensation. They're just like the Gentiles. The Gentiles who are outside the covenant, a blessing of God, now Israel is outside those covenant blessings, and now the blessings are being offered to Gentiles, and this because of the Jewish unbelief. Now, just reading this again, the one Old Testament usage, which colors all New Testament use of the phrase Son of Man, as applied to Christ, is Daniel 7:13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the ancient days, and they brought him before him. This is Second Advent terminology. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And in the context, you have the Antichrist, the beast, the Antichrist, and then the 10 kingdoms of the last days leading up to the second coming of Christ. So he's presented as an eschatological heavenly man. That Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man, in this sense, is clear from his words when on trial before the Jewish authorities. When he's standing before the Sanhedrin, he said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Mark 14:62, and then compared with Matthew 26:64 and Luke 22:69. Jesus here preceded the quotation from Daniel 7:13 and 14, which was just cited. He preceded that by a phrase from Psalm 110, which says, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. You shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. In other words, there's a fulfillment of who he is as the greater David. And then they accused him of blasphemy. He said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. That means the highest place of honor, dignity, and authority. And this is referred to in the New Testament in Acts 2:34 and 35, Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 10:12 and 13. Seated at the right hand of God. And this points to his awaiting in heaven, Acts 3:21. He must wait until the restoration of all things. He's received in heaven. The time of his appointment to take the earth as his visible kingdom. In other words, he's seated at the right hand of the Father until the appointed time that he returns to establish his visible kingdom. See, his kingdom right now is invisible. We are in that kingdom, the rule and reign of God, but it's not a visible manifestation. The kingdom of God is within us in the person of the King, Jesus Christ. That kingdom is not yet visibly on earth. He is awaiting in heaven the time of his appointment to take the earth as his visible kingdom. He is now, as to his visible presence, like the nobleman who went to a far country to receive a kingdom Luke 19:11-27. Tremendous passage. It's a picture of, because of the rejection of the Jews, he goes to a far country, that is heaven, to receive a kingdom. We are that kingdom he is receiving. Once he's received that, he comes back to establish his kingdom. It's absolutely tremendous. It's just an amazing prophecy. So at the time appointed by the Father, Jesus will come as the heavenly Son of Man to rule the world. Again, Daniel 7:13-14. Thus Jesus, before the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, distinguishes two future stages in the doings of the Son of Man. One, his resuming his seat in heaven, Psalm 110:1, and two, his coming again to reign. We see that in his closing testimony before the Jewish authorities. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 on the Mount of Olives, and that's also found in Mark 13, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus predicted that his return as the heavenly Son of Man would be instantaneously visible everywhere like a flash of lightning. Further, he identified this coming as the heavenly Son of Man with the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10-14, which contains the significant words, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." That is, the nation of Israel, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, as the Jewish nation, and mourn like one for their firstborn son. That prophecy will occur during the tribulation when the veil is removed and many, many Jews that are not saved today will come to Messiah. It continues on here. In Matthew 24:30, Jesus says, "And at that time will be seen the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and at that time all the tribes of the earth will mourn." So I've always wondered, what is the sign of the Son of Man? Zechariah 12:10-14. "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." What's the sign of the Son of Man? Pierced. They will see pierced wrists, feet, and side. That's the sign. What an amazing statement. So at that time will be seen the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And at that time, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. He is the Messiah we pierced. The Romans did, but we are responsible. We hand him up to the Romans. So all the tribes will mourn. We see that again in Zechariah 12. And they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7:13, with power and great glory. By the way, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "Some of you standing here will see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory, the glory of his Father and the glory of his angels," there in the end of Matthew 16:17. Benjamin Warfield, another professor, says, "Whenever in the apocalyptic literature," that is that Jewish literature that has to do with end times and the revelatory literature of the Jewish writings, "whenever in the apocalyptic literature we see the figure of the Son of Man, it is transcendently conceived." By the way, Enoch refers to the Son of Man throughout his writings. Enoch is one of the oldest recorded documents in all the world, the books of Enoch. Even though they're not a part of canon, Enoch is mentioned in Jude twice. He is recognized as an authentic figure. We see Enoch mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. He goes on to say that wherever you find the title or the figure Son of Man, it is transcendently conceived. Transcendently means a highly exalted presentation. When our Lord himself derived from it his favorite self-designation of Son of Man, he took it over in a transcendental sense and meant by applying it to himself to present himself as a heavenly being who had come forth from heaven and descended to earth on a mission of mercy to lost men. Son of Man. But that's comprehensive. That's for the whole human race. The first advent we see is emphasis on Son of Man. He's not here as Son of David. He is the Son of David, but that's not his mission. And that's why the Jews were so upset. We want a Son of David. We want somebody who will deliver us. And he did come to deliver, but not as political, not as the king. He comes first as the suffering servant, and then he comes as the king. In fact, in the ancient zodiac, which before it was corrupted by the Babylonian occult remaking of the zodiac today comes from the occult Babylonian interpretation. But the original zodiac, Psalm 19, 1 through 6, and Genesis 1, 14 through 17, we see the stars, and we see in Job 38, the Matzeroth, the Maseroth, the constellations. In that original zodiac, what we see in the 12 signs of the zodiac, we see the first reference is to a virgin. It begins there. That's where you begin. You go around, you start with a virgin, you go around the zodiac, and you end with Leo, the lion. Virgin, lion. It's right there. But you don't see the mystery in between. You don't see the church age. So it begins with incarnation, virgin, born of a virgin. He comes as the lion of the tribe of Judah. What an amazing revelation. And that revelation was before anyone had a Bible. Enoch had that. Abraham had that. Adam and Eve had that revelation. The gospel in the stars was there. God revealed that, as we see in Genesis 1:14 through 17. We see stars are for signs and for seasons. The word seasons have to do with the Jewish holy days. So he uses that term, Son of Man, which is eschatological. The emphasis is second coming. First advent, Son of Man, he come to die. Second advent, he comes in glory to establish his kingdom. So right there, sandwiched together, Son of Man, suffering servant, Son of Man, glorious king. That's the context of the 78 times Son of Man is used in the Gospels. So tremendous study. Although Son of Man, as Jesus uses the term, always refers to himself as the one who is coming again to rule the world, this does not mean that everything he says of Son of Man is eschatological. He adopts the title with its eschatological implications and applies it to himself in any and all situations, especially first advent, suffering servant. Since his incarnation, that is the Word becoming flesh, he is that Son of Man. Thus he asks, as Matthew 16:13 records his question, he's speaking to his disciples, and he asks the question, who do men say the Son of Man is? Not the Jewish Savior, not the Son of David. Who do men say the Son of Man is? That's universal. That's comprehensive. He knew exactly why he used that term, you see. So the title Son of Man, as used by Jesus to apply to himself, is mentioned 78 times in the Gospels. In Acts 7:56, Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, the Son of Man. He refers to him. Revelation 1:13, John on the Isle of Patmos. He heard the voice like a trumpet. He turned to see the voice. Turned to see the voice. And I saw one like a Son of Man. He saw the eschatological Christ standing there in the midst of the churches. Yes, he's the Savior, but now he's there as the promised one who is not only coming to rule the world, he is there in the midst to first bring the church under his dominion as Son of Man. He's the final judge and ruler. Then that ruler and that kingship role of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, begins in the church. John turned to see Jesus. He saw this one like the Son of Man. So that is very significant. The eschatological Son of Man in Daniel 7:13 and 14 is now in the midst of the churches, judging and seeking to bring the church into correspondence with this Son of Man. Then we see, again it's used in Revelation 14:14. In all circumstances, it distinguishes him as God-man. Don't ever say God and man. Don't ever say that Jesus is God and man. That is heretical. That is heresy. He's not God and man. He's God-man. 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 It's an infinity of difference. Okay? When it comes to the Gentile race, what is quite amazing, that when you're speaking to anyone in the human race as Gentiles, they're dependent upon a Jewish Savior. In other words, when he came and provided salvation, he died on the cross as a Jew, but he also died on the cross as the last Adam. So when it comes to Gentiles accepting Christ, they are deferred to Jesus as a Jew in the flesh. In other words, if Gentiles become anti-Semitic, they're going to be cut off. They're going to cut off the door to salvation. And that's found in Romans 11. As we see the rise of anti-Semitism, and more are going to be rejecting Israel and then rejecting the Jewish Messiah, Gentiles will be cut off. The door will be closed to salvation. If the Gentiles today reject that which represents who Jesus is as a Jewish Messiah, they close the door to salvation. You can't become anti-Semitic, and I can't tell you how many people are anti-Semitic. Even they're Christians, people in the name of Christ. This replacement theology says the church has replaced Israel. Well, in a sense it has, in terms of the dispensation of mystery. But the church hasn't displaced Israel in terms of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and renewed those covenant promises in Jeremiah 51. He has not set Israel aside permanently. They're set aside temporarily because of unbelief until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's in Romans 11. Gentiles are dependent upon the Jewish nation. And the fact that Abraham is referred to the father of all who believe in Romans 4, both Jew and Gentile. And Abraham, at 99, became the first Jew. So there's an interdependence between Gentile and Jew as a people group. When a person comes to Christ now, he's neither Jew or Gentile. But when it comes to salvation, Gentiles, if you become anti-Semitic, you're going to be cut off as a people. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see massive anti-Semitism prior to the rapture. Massive. Not just like it was localized in Nazi Germany. It's going to become a global phenomenon. And that'll be the sign that the Gentiles are soon to be cut off. And what cut off? A rapture will occur, you see. When the fullness of Gentiles come in, and they're becoming hardened and hardened and hardened, it's one of the signs of the end. You watch for the increase and growth of anti-Semitism. Let's notice Isaiah 11. I want you to notice this tremendous passage in Isaiah 11, because here we see the blending of the two Advents. The two Advents are mentioned here. Now notice, we see the passage is talking about coming judgment, and it's the day of the Lord. Part of that day of the Lord, it says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. A shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. So who is the shoot? That's Jesus Christ. He is a descendant of Jesse, therefore David. A branch from his roots, Jesse, will bear fruit. That's Jesus Christ. Now we see this prophecy of the coming offspring of Jesse, or David. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. We see the sevenfold reference. Spirit of the Lord, there are seven of this fruit. He will bear fruit. One, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him. Two, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There are seven attributes there of perfection. Notice, fear of the Lord. Notice what's repeated. And he, the Messiah, will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. His judgment will be from the Father. That wisdom is that he and his perfect humanity is going to derive all from the Father as a source. That's what we find throughout John. Nor will he make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. In this we have not just the first advent, we're now moving to his role as King of Kings in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Because right here it says, in righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He didn't do that in the first advent. But he will do that as King of Kings for 1,000 years. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. There's the second advent. So right away we see the first advent separated by an and then second advent references. But it's sandwiched together. And with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked, or the wicked one. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, with the breath of his lips he slays Antichrist. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And that's an extrapolation that's taken as a part of the forearmor of God in Ephesians 6. This passage is referred to, and then in Isaiah 59, Paul draws upon that. Then he says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. That's the second coming of Jesus. That's the millennial reign of Christ. You don't see that happening now. unless the animals are babies, and then they get along fine. But in normal circumstances, the wolf eats the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with a kid, that is a small goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, the little boy will lead them. So this is obviously the millennial reign of Christ. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. In other words, their carnivorous, flesh-eating nature will be subdued to that which is peaceful. There will be no more wild animals, if you will. All animals that are wild now will be tame, because the curse is lifted. We see in Romans 8, when the manifestation of the sons of God, then all of creation is released from that curse. And the nature of animals will change. In verse 8, and the nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. You don't do that today. There's enough venom in a cobra to kill, I think some person said, up to 1,000 people. Just the venom in a cobra. And they don't inject. It's in their saliva. They gnaw on you. So they are very, very deadly. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, that is a poisonous snake, and they will not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain, referring to the kingdom of God, in particular in a locality, is Mount Zion. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then if we note in Romans 15:12, there's no mystery that Gentiles will be saved. As some say, well, the mystery is that Gentiles are being saved. That was never a mystery. You have theologians that when they refer to the mystery that Paul is referring to in his writings, in Romans 16, 25-26, Ephesians 1:9, 3:1-11, Colossians 1:27, those references to mystery, they say, well, the mystery is the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's never been a mystery. Notice this, Romans 15, verse 8, Paul says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. As when Jesus came in the first advent, he came to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to manifest who he is as the Messiah to Israel first. His intention was to save Gentiles, but in the prophetic word, the Gentiles would be saved once Israel as a nation is saved and is exalted as the head of the nations. But the nation rejected Messiah, so now how are the Gentiles going to be saved? God goes around them, and he uses their hardness of heart as an occasion to turn to the Gentiles. And that infuriated the Jews. It just made them furious, because Paul understood that they wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him, because they considered him a heretic. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. The fathers go back to Abraham. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. So he cites scripture that there's no mystery here that Gentiles would be saved. And so he begins these various citations from scripture, like Psalm 18, 2 Samuel. Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing thy name. So Paul is citing Old Testament scriptures. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, citing Deuteronomy 12:43, and again, Psalm 117:1, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. There's no mystery of the Gentiles being included in salvation. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. In the context of these prophecies, it was when Israel as a nation would be the head of the nations under the rule of Messiah. Because of the rejection, this is now held in abeyance. In other words, it's suspended, and at the second advent, these prophecies will be activated. Had the Jewish people accepted Messiah, they would have been activated. You see, you find that in the scriptures. It's like, you're not going to put God in a box. You know, the prophecies, there's a hinge on obedience for certain prophecies to be fulfilled. It's in the sovereignty of God, but when the Jewish people rejected Messiah, then they're set aside, and then God now reaches out to the Gentiles during this time of grace. So we see here the root of Jesse. He's mentioned there. And then in Revelation chapter 5, we see, again, this root issue. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and back, sealed with seven seals. Jesus is the one that has the authority to open these seals and begin those judgments. You see, this book is the title deed. He is the legal heir of all things. He has legal right to the earth. He is the rightful heir of all the nations, and he carries the title deed. But in order for him to take possession of the earth, there are judgments that must be executed. So he has the right to open those seals and execute his judgments. Why? Because he's the firstborn. He holds the title deed to planet earth. So there he is. He's got the book. Is sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll, to unroll it, and to break its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book, that is, unroll those rolls and break the seals, or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly, this is John, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah, that goes back to Genesis 49. He is from the tribe of Judah. And the Jewish people are from this stock. The root of David has overcome. The root of David. So here, he doesn't say the root of Adam. It's the root of David. He is the king. He's now king. The root of David has overcome to open the book and its seven seals. Root of David. As man, he is now glorified as the root of David. And then we see also in Revelation chapter 22, this statement, verse 16. I, Jesus, Revelation 22 and 16, I have sent my angel, my messenger, to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root. That is, I am the God and I am the source. And the offspring. That is, as the offspring, I'm son of man, I'm son of David. I'm the offspring of David. Here, the emphasis is upon the rightful king. He is the king. I'm the root, I'm God, but I'm also the offspring, man, descendant of David, the bright morning star. That takes us back to Numbers 24:17, which star means the representation of a king. And in the Hebrew, the term root, he is the root star. He is a root, and he is a star. He is the king. And so the morning star depicts him as the one who manifests the glory of God in his glorified humanity, as we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm the bright morning star. By the way, the word bright in the Greek means clear and transparent. Perfect righteousness. There's no darkness. There's nothing hidden. All of God can be seen in this man glorified. It's clear. The word bright means clear. Everything's clear. Here's a man in whom all of God can be seen and everything is clear in this man. Perfectly righteous. Bright morning star. And the spirit of the bride say, come. So the Spirit and the bride at this point are one. They're not one yet. You can't say the Spirit of God in the body of Christ is one, so that together with one voice they say, come. But that will produce the rapture. There will be a Spirit and the bride. Bride made herself ready. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. The bride will make herself ready. When he's ready, then the Spirit and the bride will say, come. And he will come. And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. And then just a couple other references, and then we will go back to that passage in Colossians the next time we meet, obviously, God willing, that grants us that provision and grace. In John chapter 4, remember when Jesus went into Samaria, and the Samaritan woman came to draw water? And encountered Jesus, and Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink of water. And there was this discussion that led to the revelation that he is not only the Messiah for Israel, but he's the Messiah of half-breeds. Jews and Gentiles, Samaritans, were half-breed. They were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. This woman says, we worship in Samaria, you worship in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me," verse 21, "an hour is coming when neither in this mountain," that is Samaria, where you meet, "nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know." As Samaritans, separated in the north. "We," who's we? The Jews. "We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Salvation is from the Jews. "But an hour is coming now as when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus was commissioning the 12, which ironically included Judas at this time, he performed all the miracles that the others performed. Every miracle that was performed by the apostles, Judas performed them too. So miracles are not a declaration or a manifestation of one's character. In Matthew 10, Jesus selected the 12 apostles. It says in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Why go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Chapter 15, verse 24, "Because I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's his first Advent ministry. He's born of a Jew. He died as a Jew, but in who he is as a Jew, he's there as the last Adam, because you trace his lineage back to Adam, so the whole human race is included in him, including who he is as a Jew. But as the vehicle of the revelation and the salvation of the world, he comes as the seed of the woman, Jewish. He's a Jew. And he died on the cross as a Jew and as the last Adam. And when he was raised from the dead, there's no Jew or Gentile in that humanity. He's now the second man. 1 Corinthians 15:47. Second man. See, the first man, Adam, that includes Gentile and Jew. Second man is new creation, neither Jew or Gentile, just one new man in Christ. There's no such thing as messianic roots. If you go back to the Old Testament and are practicing certain feasts and holy days, Shabbat, and that, as a born-again Christian, you have no basis to do that. You do not. Because as a new creation, you're outside that realm. You're in the second man. Now, those that do that, they're not our enemies. We don't cause division over. They just don't understand that if you're practicing that the Jews practice, and you have somebody coming in who is not a Jew, and they see you practicing that which is attributed to the nation of Israel, then where's the new creation? Where do you see the new creation in this? The whole book of Hebrews says you need to be beyond this. Those are shadows that pointed to reality. Now the reality is here. Why are you still in the shadows? You see? It's not a point of contention. It just means if you don't do that, if you're not a part of that, don't judge those who say, "Hey, you know, we're in a new creation. We don't need to do that. We don't need to meet on the Sabbath. We don't have to celebrate the Sabbath." Why? Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus Christ is the Sabbath rest of God. God has already found his rest in a second man. And when we come into the Father's rest in this Savior, we are in the Sabbath rest of God. So that's very important, because there are those, let's say if you belong to a particular group and you're not participating in these Jewish feast days or Jewish holy days, well, what's going to be the attitude if you don't do that? Are they going to judge you? That takes us back to Romans 14. You judge. And what's the response? Oh, they hold you in contempt. Both are wrong. You're not to judge, and we don't hold them in contempt because they do not see this. So Romans 14 says, you treat these people that have this different mindset, you treat them in the manner and way in which we see depicted in the example of the Apostle Paul, and those differences there in Jews eating certain foods, Gentiles have no restrictions, or some people meeting on the Sabbath, some do not. And so what do we do about these differences? Well, Paul tells you how to deal with that. You who are involved with these messianic feast days, don't judge those who do not participate. Do not judge. And you who see that this is part of the shadows that points to the coming reality that's all found in Christ, don't hold in contempt those who are worshiping in this manner. It's not an issue to cause division. But our roots are in Jesus as the Son of Man, Son of Adam, or in Jesus as one born of a woman, a Jew. Our roots are the rooted and grounding in Christ is who He is as the resurrected Son of Man. He's the Son of Man, but now what man? Second man. The second man is an entirely separate order from that which came in with the first man, Adam, which includes Jews. It's a complete cut. The cross separates and severs everything that has its origin and source in Adam, including Jew and Gentile. And that revelation got Paul in trouble because he stood on this, and as he taught that, the Judaizers were just livid. And so once we see that in Christ there's only one new man, a new creation, it's completely liberating. There is no attachment to anything in terms of historical roots. The high priest, he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And according to the scriptures, he has no genealogy. But he's eternal like the Son of God. So we are under the headship and the rulership of Jesus as a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a Gentile. He wasn't even a Hebrew. And he was a king in Salem. Salem was the capital of Canaan. He's a Canaanite king priest. Something really happened for that nation to go downhill because he was a priest of God Most High. Our roots are attached to him. And he goes back before all time and all history. According to the record, he's without genealogy. No Hebrew roots there. No Hebrew roots in who Jesus Christ is as a great high priest, not after the order of Aaron. In fact, Abraham, when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. It's evident the one who blessed is greater than the one blessed. So the Hebrew roots movement traced their origin source back to Abraham. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an earthly type of the heavenly Christ who is eternal. So our blessings and our roots originate in one outside of time, who entered time, but is now in that place as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's Hebrews 7. The last verse we'll look at is in John chapter 10, which is quite explicit when it comes to his first advent ministry. The Lord Jesus says, the king of the Jews, Matthew's genealogy. He's talking about the good shepherd. A shepherd in Hebrew thinking, you look at Ezekiel 33:34, you see the framework of a good shepherd. You see Yahweh as the good shepherd, Psalm 23. In the Old Testament, shepherds were those who would include the leaders in Israel. The shepherds were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. All three were referred to as shepherds. And the word shepherd means pastor. And so those who were the civil and political and religious leaders were shepherds. It's a little bit different in the church age now. We don't have a political role. Jesus, I think 1 Peter 5:5 is a chief shepherd, chief pastor. And there are those who are under him there in 1 Peter 5 that are the under shepherds. So here we see him using language that would be understood by the Jew as a shepherd. He is the leader. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He is the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16. What sheep are those? Jews. Jewish people. He said, I came to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We just read that in Matthew 15. All right. So I lay down my life for the sheep, the house of Israel. And I have other sheep. These are Gentiles, which are not of this fold, Jewish fold. And I must bring them also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. In the Greek, it's one flock, one shepherd. What does that mean? Union. One flock, organic whole. One flock, one shepherd. There's the body of Christ. And they don't understand this, and I don't even know if John knew it at the time. One flock, one shepherd means head and body. That's organic. So these sheep, I'm a shepherd to, but these other sheep, one flock, one shepherd. You see that? This is a prophecy of the Gentiles coming into and becoming one body, one organic body, one Christ. It's cryptically referred to here, and he knew, but it was not revealed until we see the unfolding of this revelation in the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles. So, Father, we just commit to you, we just amazed at the revelation, the way you have unfolded your plan, how you chose Abraham, the Gentile, who trusted in you and became righteous as a Gentile. And then at 99, when he was circumcised in heart, he entered into a covenant relationship with you and became the first Jew. As one who crossed over the river, he's the first Hebrew. We see the roots of our faith, that he's the father of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. And so we marvel at just the way you have chosen that particular race to bring in the Messiah. And now that Jesus is glorified at your right hand, the eternal Son of God, Son of Man, that he is of an order and of a humanity that is completely new. A new creation where there's nothing of the lineage and race of Adam, but we are the seed of the Messiah. As we see in your word, Isaiah 53 verse 10, he shall see his seed. We have the seed of this second man as our source. We thank you, Father, that we are rooted in this seed that has its source in the second man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.